All right, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a little note to whoever buys the peppermints. Buy smaller ones. I grabbed one before I came in. I couldn't get it done before it's time to preach, and I had to leave the residue back there. It is so good to be with you all. Always is. For all the years I've known you all, and wherever I've met with you all, it has always been good. And coming back here feels like coming back home, and then when I head back to Iowa, it's going to feel like I got home when I got there. I've got two homes, and my heart is split. That's just the way it is. I don't guess I'm ever going to feel all the way at home in this life, because I am split between here and Iowa in my spiritual family. But you all have been such a blessing to me over the many years. Whenever I come and worship with you, it's always such a peace in your worship, a unity of spirit, a token of the presence of the Lord among you. And I'm glad your pastor can relax today. But I relax when I preach to you all. Now, I know the difference. I know what you're talking about. When you're a pastor, it's a different thing. You know, and you have a burden to provide for the sheep the best you can. And yet when you're the visiting preacher, it's a little different. And so I would like to bring you some encouragement from the Scriptures here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, the title of my message is Four Encouraging Words. And I don't mean single words, actually I mean statements, four encouraging statements. The people of God are in almost constant need of encouragement because their courage is constantly tested. And so they are often discouraged. And those are good words, discourage and encourage, because they describe exactly what I'm talking about. Courage. Courage is that ability to persevere in the face of obstacles, in the face of temptation to quit. And we get plenty of that. Now, when the devil tempts, and I understand that whatever the devil does, he does because the Lord allowed it. The Lord gave him permission. In fact, the Lord ordained it. And the devil is just the Lord's tool to purify his church. The devil doesn't know he's doing that, or as often as it's been proven to him, he still just can't believe that he's never going to bring harm to God's church. But the devil is allowed to mingle among professed believers, that it might be proven who really is a believer and who is not. And yet when Satan is allowed to do the work that God sends him to do, it's not as though it's an easy thing for the people of God to endure. And just like Job of old, as we go through these times, whether as individuals or as churches or families or whatever, when we go through these times, we don't necessarily know the purpose behind it. We don't even know maybe that there was some kind of conversation such as the Lord and Satan had over Job. Might be such a conversation about us. Lord, you see those people down there. You put a fence around them. No wonder that church persists to preach the truth. You won't let me touch them. The Lord says, okay. Touch them. And so he'll touch a church. He'll touch some of the people in the church and cause grief and distress. And all of it is for this purpose, to prove what is true and reveal what is false. And here's what the outcome will be. It will be proven that there are some who are utterly false. And normally that will be proven because they won't be able to deal with the stress of the trouble, and they'll go somewhere else where life seems easier and they can carry on their religion with a whole lot less stress. That's one thing that happens. Another thing that happens is the true are proven. Because despite the trouble that is confronted, they remain true to that gospel. That gospel. But even in them, it will be found that certain things have been revealed to be false. Do you realize, child of God, there's false in you. There's confidence you have that didn't come from God. There's expectations you have that didn't come from God. And so God comes, maybe through the instrumentality of Satan, and he begins to unravel that which you have woven of your own. And any rug that you have stood upon, which you shouldn't have stood upon for your comfort, he'll pull out from under you. And it goes on to a greater or lesser degree all the time. Brother Scott Richardson says that there are three relationships that the believer bears with trouble. He's on the way in, right in the middle, or just coming out of it. But he is never utterly free from it, and we should not be surprised at all. The one we worship was called what? The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And now, the student's not above the teacher, is he? Should we be surprised? Well, before I make my introduction last longer than the whole sermon should be, let me move along here to these four encouraging words, okay? We read here, beginning in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, the first of these terms or encouraging words is this grace of God given us by Jesus Christ. Now, to whom are these gracious words spoken? We do need to take a minute to notice that, where it says in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And here's how that church was known, and here is how the church is described. To them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, the word sanctified is a broad term, and it's applied in various ways. But in the way that it is applied here, it is simply saying that that which sets apart the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from everyone else is Christ. Now, you may see some distinctions in them. The Lord said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Now, that's how the world knows who we are, but that isn't what made us who we are. What is it in the when Israel was there in Egypt and the night of Passover was coming? Now, what set apart the Jews from the Egyptians? Because the Lord did not say, I'm coming to kill the Egyptians. He says, I'm coming through Egypt. And the implication was he's going to kill everybody. Or the firstborn in every household in Egypt. And that included those Jewish households in Egypt. Now, what made the difference? On that night, Israel was sanctified. Was set apart. Their destiny was made different than the destiny of the households of Egypt. And what marked out that difference? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, the church is not known by its creed. The church is not known by the building in which it meets or the name that it paints on its sign. God knows the church by the blood. The blood is upon every one of God's elect. They are marked out for Him. So they are sanctified by Christ, called to be saints. Now that word saints comes from the same Greek word as the word sanctified. So not only were we sanctified by an objective outside of us work of God in the shedding of the blood of Christ in our behalf, we're also set apart by the calling work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we know that in God's mind, the church has been the same from before the foundation of the world. He chose the church. And it's never gained a member since. But as we don't live where God lives, out there in the timelessness of His existence. And through time, the church has grown, has been added to, so to speak, in our experience. And how is that done? Through the preaching of the gospel, that's the outward means. But the inward power is the calling of the Spirit of God. Now, no man ever came to Christ because of me or because of your pastor or because of Brother Mahan or any other man in the world except Christ. He's the only man that can call someone from spiritual death. Other than that, we are in utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit to come and sovereignly call those whom God sovereignly chose and for whom Christ effectually shed His blood. And therefore, while the church has always been the same in the mind and purpose of God, yet it is being slowly revealed through time by the power of the Spirit of God. And then how do we know that that work has been performed in the heart of a man? Simply this. With all that in every place, whether in Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus or Ashland, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, their Lord and ours. Not on those who say, Jesus is my personal Savior. Now, it's true. He is the personal Savior of every one of God's people. But that's not how we call Him, is it? We address Him. Lord. Used to be a big debate in the religion I was raised in, you know. Does a man have to submit to Christ as Lord in order to be saved? Well, let me put it this way. If God saves him, He'll submit to Him as Lord. It's just that simple. I mean, there's no such thing as the Lord Jesus Christ revealing Himself to a man, revealing His salvation to a man. That man says, well, thanks a lot. See you later. It just doesn't happen. They do bow. Now, there's a lot of people that make a show of Christ being Lord. You're the only one that knows. You're the only human being that knows whether or not you submit to Christ as Lord. But you find a place where they don't think He's Lord. Well, go some other place. So far as spiritual things are concerned. He's Lord everywhere. He's Lord over everyone. Though not everyone acknowledges it, He's still the Lord over everyone. Now He says, I thank my God always on your behalf. Corinth had a lot of troubles. You know, Corinth had some troubles that we might be tempted to kick people out of the church for. Now you think of it. There's things going on in this church. Make your hair stand on end if you bother to think about it. Even those that were saying, you know, I don't know if the resurrection's true or not. And Paul never did say, well, you're not a church. Paul never did say, I forget it. I tried. I did the best I could there in Corinth. Evidently, it was a failure of a work. Why, they even have a man there carrying on an affair with his dad's or with his stepmother, since is what comes up. I mean, that's the take I have on it. I've never heard of that happening. In fact, Paul was shocked. He said, they don't even do that outside the church. It's going on right here in the church. And yet he said, I thank God on your behalf. What for? For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And maybe it was because of all those troubles that Paul was so thankful for the grace of God that had been given them. Boy, we need grace, don't we? Without it, we're nothing. Well, we're nothing anyway. But I mean, we have no hope apart from it. The grace of God. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. You know, there are, well, as most of you know, my father passed away a couple of days ago. And we had his funeral last Friday. And there's always the talk about, well, I bet he's talking to his mother. And all, and he may be. I've never been to heaven, have you? But what I do read about heaven is that there, it seems to me, they're utterly occupied with Christ. Now, I suppose we shall love one another there just as we do here, but I don't think we're going to be loving them as mother, father, or child, or wife. That's all done. That's the relationships of this life. At that time, we will be wholly and completely united to Christ together. And He shall be the focus of all our joy. To those who have received the grace of God, the very sound of the Word is beautiful. If you've been taught grace, you just like hearing the Word. It takes you back. Back to that which called you as a sinner. Back to that which found you on the dung heap and set you at the table down there with the king's sons. And when you feel like you're no better than the dung that made up the heap that you sat on, you remember, you know, it was grace that found me. Certainly, if grace found me in an unregenerated, unbelieving condition and can rescue me while I was still like that, in darkness and death, certainly grace can continue on once it gets the work going. Oh, grace. It's God's grace. I thank God, He said, always on your behalf for the grace of God. And I gave you a few introductory remarks about how much I like being around you. And actually, this word that's translated grace, it is that love and favor of the heart that one has toward another. The gospel kind of elevated the word. Paul redefined it a little bit from its normal Greek usage to mean not only a matter of favor, but a matter of a favor that hasn't been earned. But we have favor for one another. We have grace for one another in the sense we love one another. We hope the best for one another. When we see one another, it just gives us joy to see. Now, here's the thing to imagine now. God is that way toward you in Christ. Now, we have to talk after the manner of men because that's what we are. I remember one time I went on a fishing trip with a bunch of men. I've only done it once in my life, and I think that'll be enough for me. But we went way up into Canada, and my son Benjamin got there a day or two ahead of me. Well, we drove a long time. Finally got there, 150 miles north of Winnipeg, and out in just almost nothing there. But we got into that little area where we were going to camp. And I was dog tired, feeling, you know how you get feeling so dirty and tired when you've ridden in a vehicle for a long time. And all I wanted to do was find a place I was supposed to bunk and get in it. And here comes this boat. Just as I got out of the truck, here comes this boat. And in it is my son Ben and the man that he'd come up with earlier. And I saw him and strength returned to me. The joy of seeing Him. The whole world got better. See, that's grace. That's what grace is. Now imagine God feeling that way about you. That He rejoices to see you. That He rejoices to call you His own. No wonder Paul says, I thank God for the grace of God that He's given you. It's God's grace. Our guilty consciences perceive a God of judgment and wrath. And our conscience is not altogether wrong on this matter. Because if we do appear before Him guilty, His wrath and His judgment must certainly fall upon us. But our guilty consciences lead us astray if they make us think that God delights in wrath. I love that scripture. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a pardoning God like thee that pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage? That's something now. We get discouraged, and you know, in all these trials that Satan brings, he does so because he's going after your faith. That's what he's going for. Nothing would delight Satan more than to drive a wedge between you and God, between you and Christ. Nothing. It would be his utter success and God's utter failure if one of the elect of God, one of the called of God, could be actually torn away from him and made to depart from him. And so he pushes all our buttons. And behind all of that is the whisper. And you think you're a child of God? And you think God loves you? Boy, if this is God's love, who needs it, huh? You feel miserable. Your life's on the skids. Friends have left you. If God loves you, you'd certainly have more money in the bank than what you've got. It's interesting that when Satan tempted our Lord Jesus, on at least one of those temptations, he says, "If you be the Son of God." Oh, Satan loves the word "if." And he'd like to put a big "if" in your mind. In truth, the God we worship is the only God of true grace. The gods of human invention require something in order to gain their blessings. Their gifts are not gracious gifts, but are like those free gifts that you receive via advertising gimmicks on late night television. They tell you something costs $19.95, and if you buy in the next 10 minutes, we'll give you this free. Well, brethren, if it was free, I could just call them up and they'd send it. It's not free. It may be at no additional price, but I must pay a price before I can get it. And that's what a whole lot of religion's like. And salvation's not free. It's a good bargain, at least after their fashion, but it's not free. It's not grace. God's salvation is by grace. And since it's God's grace, let Him be glorified for it. Let all who know the Lord's salvation magnify the Lord. And we say let all, and we can also just put it this way. Not only let all, they do. They do. And this grace is in Christ Jesus. We have this grace because of Him. Christ has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. We have this grace through Him because He's the mediator of that covenant. In fact, it is His grace we have. That is, and this is, I think this is just a wonderful thing to see in Scriptures. First time I read it and understand something of what it was saying, it really kind of confused me. It said when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it says that He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Now that word favor is the word grace. Now having this idea in my mind, grace always this unmerited favor. That, you know, we automatically throw that definition in there. I thought, wait a minute, Christ didn't need grace. When you realize that grace simply means favor. And it's only the gospel that added that unmerited aspect to it. Our Lord Jesus Christ grew in favor because as God the Father watched Him grow up, He did always those things that pleased the Father. Every step He ever took pleased the Father. And once again, we are talking after the manner of men. I don't know, you know, I realize He's the eternal, unchangeable God, and yet He reveals Himself in the, as entering the flow of history too. And He sees what His Son does, and His heart is full of joy in what He sees in His Son. And His heart is not only full of joy, it flows out towards the Lord Jesus, so to speak. So far as I know, the Father's only spoken audibly twice. And what did He say? "This is My Son, whom I love. Whom I love." And then we read this in John. It says, "And from His abundance have we all received grace for grace." And that's another one of those, it's almost enigmatic. What do you mean, grace for grace? Here's what I believe is being taught to us in these scriptures when you compare. God had favor on Christ. Christ, it was earned favor. God's heart, as it were, overflowed with love and affection and grace towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord was, as it were, a fountain then, filled to overflowing with the grace of God. And just imagine, if you will, this just this big container, and it's just overflowing out the top of it. And we're standing there underneath it, and it's just falling on us. And that phrase, grace for grace, can mean grace upon grace. Just, it never stops. And so it's not that we receive a grace like Christ receives. We receive the grace that Christ receives. It is that grace that is given to us. So much so, and this is almost too bold to say it, but it's what the scriptures teach. So much so that God regards us as though we were Christ Himself. He loves us like He loves Christ. He accepts us with the acceptance that He gives to His Son. We are blessed with the blessings that God gave to His Son. We read that this morning in the study. Now that's the grace of God that comes by Christ. Now that's encouraging to remember that. And so when Satan says, "You can't be a child of God, because you've been a child of God, you wouldn't have done that." You just say, "Well, I'm standing under here, pretty big shower of grace. Can you dry it up? Can you make the Father no longer love Christ? Can you make the Father's favor towards Christ cease to be? Until you can, devil, you can't make it stop flowing on me. You're right. I didn't act like a child of God, but I am one." Now you go on your way. All right. Secondly, and these others will be quicker, or we'll just not get to all of them, one or the other. Verse 5, "That in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is a word of encouragement to this church. I suppose we could, that is a Corinthian church, I suppose we could apply it to individuals, but he's speaking here to a church. And that's why he keeps using the plural, ye. Now, I know that we live in a day when everybody is just enamored of the so-called charismatic gifts. And you've got a lot a lot of people on television claiming to have these gifts. Well, I know that I've never heard anyone who practices these so-called gifts in our day. I've never heard any of them preach the gospel. Not one of them. Never heard of any of them set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. So I'll let you figure out where it is they get their gifts if they have anything other than magic tricks. But I know this. What Paul said of Corinth is true of this church. You don't lack anything. And you say, well, look at us. There ain't many of us. No, there wasn't many with Gideon. But there's enough to do what needed to be done. There weren't many with the Lord Jesus when He went to glory. He was enough to get the job done. And right now in this congregation is every gift necessary to accomplish what God has ordained for you to do. You lack nothing. You might think, well, I wish we had more preachers. If you needed more, there'd be more. It's that simple. You don't lack anything. It says that lions might go hungry. Some of the most fierce predatory beasts might go hungry, says the Scripture, but not God's people. They'll have everything they need. And that's true of us with regard to our normal lives. We know that God will supply all our need, but it's true in our spiritual lives too. You have everything you need here to worship God, to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make Him known. The church of the Lord Jesus lacks nothing, and neither does any believer. For it says in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's a pretty broad promise. But here's what it's saying. If the Lord Jesus Christ gave His Son for you, you can be sure He's going to give you everything else you need. Because everything else is less blessing than the Son. I heard a story, Brother Don Fortner. I suppose it's true. And it sounds like something he would do. But when his daughter got married, shortly before that, he came up to his future son-in-law and handed him a ring of keys to the house, to the car, had keys on it for everything. And the fellow looked at him and said, well, what'd you give me this for? He said, I'm giving you my daughter. That's the best thing I've got. Do you think I'd withhold anything else from you? God has given us His Son and given Him for us in a most brutal and harsh way. Gave Him for us in the way that we needed Him. Do we think He'd do that and then withhold one of these lesser blessings? I don't think so. And then that's the second. We got everything we need. And once again, Satan will use those kind of things, try to point out the so-called deficiencies. Say, we're not deficient. We don't come behind in anything. Thirdly, verse 8, who shall, that's the Lord Jesus, who shall also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever fear that you'll fail? That you won't make it to the end? Well, let me put you at ease. You won't. But He will. And He'll take you with Him. Boy, isn't it nice when you see all this stuff in Christ? Isn't it a load off Yeah, we need to persevere. But you know what our perseverance is? It's merely the outwork of Christ's preservation. We stand, but it's Him in us standing. We are like an empty teddy bear with no stuffing. But He climbs inside and stands up. And so the teddy bear stands up. You say, I fear I shall fall. Well, if it's up to you, you will. But if it's up to Him, you won't. It's that simple. And then, very much like it, is this fourth word of encouragement. God is faithful. Now we're called on to be faithful. And we do what we can to be faithful. And His ministers, ones He calls, they are faithful in a general and broad sense of the word to preach the gospel. But you won't ever get to heaven on the faithfulness of a preacher. Not your pastor, not me, not pastors that have gone before. Men who we count solid as a rock. The only reason they look solid as a rock is because they were standing on the rock. He's the one who's faithful. He is faithful, and it says, I have said it and I will do it. Don't you hate it when someone tells you they'll do something and then they don't? Even if it was honest forgetfulness on their part or something, still it irritates you that their actions did not match their words. God's actions always match His words. God is faithful by whom you were called. I know the promise says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're glad of the promise. But I don't want to get to heaven by my calling. It's His calling. It's not so much me calling Him as Him calling me. And He called us into this fellowship. This word fellowship means to have in common. There's one thing all believers have in common. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn that that's really, for the most part, the only thing they have in common. And quit trying to think, you know, that troubles churches, fellowships of all sorts. You know, to think that everybody that's in Christ is going to have the same view on politics, the same view on economics, the same view on social matters. No, they don't. They don't have that in common. When all those beasts came on the ark, they were the same beasts inside the ark as they were outside. And the giraffes were still taller than the other animals. You know what they all had in common? Noah. The ark. That's what they had in common. And so don't look for commonality in other areas. Be satisfied with and rejoice in this. You've been called to have this in common with all these people here. Christ. But also this. When it says the fellowship of His Son, to share in common, it means also to have things common with the Son. In fact, we share everything in common with Him. He is the Son of God. And we are sons of God with Him. I realize He's the Son of God in a sense that we're not. But so far as privilege, so far as right, so far as the blessings from the Father, He's the eldest brother, gets the double portion. But I'd be quite satisfied with half of what Christ gets, wouldn't you? And really think He deserves all, you know, all of it. But we have these things in common with Him. We have the love of the Father. The Lord Jesus says to His disciples, the Father loves you. You who are in Christ. God loves you like He loves His Son. He has affection for you like He does the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got that in common with Christ. He has a place for you in His home, just like He does for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has open arms for you, just as He does for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have these things in common with Christ. So, and what you were talking about from Hebrews 12 applies so much here, you know, just stand up straight. It's all good. Shake it out. Strengthen your ankles and your knees. Yes, there's trouble. I don't want to act like trouble's nothing. Trouble's tough. That's why they call it trouble. But it isn't going to destroy you. It might kill you, but it won't destroy you. It might bring you down to tears, but it won't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You may lose everything you have, but you won't lose Him because He won't lose you. All right. The grace of the Lord be with you.